I invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Kings chapter 18 and the first part of chapter 19. In Escondido, we have been considering for some weeks the work of our covenant God through His servant Elijah. And we have come up to the first couple of verses of chapter 19. It's always difficult to come to a new place and try to expect you to jump right in with where we are at. But we're going to try this morning. In 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18, in some sense, we have really what we might call the exciting part of this narrative. As you know it well, Elijah coming to Ahab and saying, there's not going to be any dew or rain except by my word. And he goes off and the Lord cares for him by the brook and later on by the widow of Zarephath. And then he raises the widow's child. Then he comes back to Ahab. He says, let's gather together on Mount Carmel. And you know the events on Mount Carmel, the sacrifices that are offered. And we're going to read, we're actually going to back up further than what I had indicated in the bulletin to get to some of the context. But the text this morning, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, is an odd sort of text. It's really a transition between what comes before and what comes after with God's dealing directly with Elijah. And you know what happened with Elijah as he became very scared. But it's good for us to consider the word of the Lord in the first couple of verses of chapter 19 to notice Jezebel's reaction, to be reminded of the reaction of the wicked to the word of God. Before we read, beginning at verse 21, keep in mind also Paul's words. Allow me to read them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just a few verses. This is God's word, 2 Corinthians 2, 12 to 17. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Remember these words, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. With that, we turn to 1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 21. They are gathered together now on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal, the people, Ahab, beginning at verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all of the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time the servant reported a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising. He reported a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." There ends the reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessing to the reading and the consideration of it this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a day it had been. What a life-changing, what a mountaintop experience had taken place on Carmel that day. Things were looking up, no doubt, as far as Elijah was concerned, as Baal had been proven powerless, as Baal had demonstrated himself to be absolutely nothing. Things were looking up as Jehovah had revealed His power, His awesome power through the fire. Boys and girls, did you notice a fire that even consumed the stones and the soil and the water? We use dirt and water to put fires out. The Lord's fire consumed even the stones and the soil and the water, left nothing but a smoldering hole. As well, what a day, as his deity had been confessed by the people who shouted, "The Lord, he is God," and we are to understand that they were shouting, "The Lord, he is the God, he is the one and only God." That was the contest, you see, the Lord that answers by fire, he is the one and only God. What a day, as his justice had been revealed through the execution of Baal's prophets, which had taken place according to the word of the Lord to Moses in Deuteronomy. He had said, "This is how you are to deal with those who would seek to turn my people away from their covenant God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt." And what a day, as the blessing of the Lord had been revealed through the refreshing rain, finally, and the removal of the drought. And as Elijah led Ahab down the mountain to Jezreel, what confidence he must have had that Israel was on the cutting edge of reformation and revival. But all of a sudden, that mountaintop experience, as it were, falls into the valley of despair because of anger and hatred and attack against the revelation of Jehovah. Yet we really ought not be surprised, should we? As Jesus would say later on, recorded by Matthew in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus did not come to be at peace with the wicked. He came to do battle against the evil one and his wicked hosts who have always been out to destroy the church from the very beginning. Beloved, that antithesis, the antithesis between God and Satan, between good and evil, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the church and the world, that antithesis with the antagonism of the wicked against the righteous is very real. And it will continue as long as evil is allowed to roam the earth. And as the book of Revelation teaches us, it will only intensify before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But praise be to God that we know, don't we? We know how it will end. But until that day when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead and to put all of His enemies away under His feet forever, until that day, the flame of the antithesis or the flame of that antagonism is fanned through the revelation of God, through the proclamation of the gospel, as the church's preaching and as the believer's witness to the world is of both grace to believers, but at the very same time, judgment to unbelievers. You see, beloved, at the outset, we are to be reminded this morning that the church's task is not to seek peace with the wicked world, not to seek to become comfortable with this world. But the church's task is to promote peace with God through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which by its very nature will disturb, it will upset that world's peace. That world's peace, which is nothing but the peace of sin and death, lying asleep in ignorance and death. Well, in chapter 19, the Lord is about to teach Elijah a valuable lesson. A lesson indeed introduced by the first three verses, but before that lesson, and even before Elijah's response to Jezebel's reaction, we notice here that the wicked react to the revelation of God, and we see that reaction, first of all, through Ahab's distorted report. His distorted report of the Lord's victory, a distorted report from an unchanged heart. Now, Jezebel was not present on the mountain that day. Jezebel did not yet know what had taken place. For all she knew, it was Baal. Baal is the one that they believed was in control of the weather. Baal is the one who sent the rain. And for all she knew, Baal had indeed finally sent the rain. And therefore, for all she knew, her idolatrous grip on Israel had become even stronger, while the worship of Jehovah would be all but stamped out. She didn't know. But Ahab was an eyewitness. We read the account. Ahab was an eyewitness of the beauty of the Lord's revelation. He was an eyewitness of the power and the reality of the covenant God, that He is real. At the very same time, he was an eyewitness of the nothingness of Baal. Ahab was an eyewitness of the revelation of Jehovah's grace upon his people and also of his judgment upon the wicked. And he was a witness of the beautiful confession of the people. Yet, Ahab was unmoved. Ahab could care less. Ahab was hardened in his unbelief as he gives Elijah undeserved credit. And we might add blame. Verse 1 again. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. He gives Elijah undeserved credit that belonged only to the Lord. Ahab gave Jezebel the detailed report of the Lord's victory, yet he left out the most important detail. He left out the Lord. Now, it would be good for us to pause for a moment and to ask ourselves, beloved, do we freely and gladly speak of what the Lord has done for us? As the psalmist in Psalm 66, verse 16 says, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Ahab didn't. It's so easy to talk about ourselves and to tell others what we have accomplished, to tell others about our successes. But do we freely and gladly tell others what God has done through us? And even more importantly, do we freely and gladly tell them what He has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord? That Jesus has given Himself for our sins, taken my sins upon Himself, paid for them, and given me life eternal? Or do we treat the Christian religion like our Sunday clothing, worn on that day but stuffed in the closet the rest of the week? After witnessing firsthand the hand of the Lord, Ahab leaves God completely out of the picture, and he talks about all that Elijah had done. And in a sense, he paints Elijah as one who was somewhat invincible. He was unstoppable. Well, Elijah, you see, he marched back into the country. He set the rules for the contest. He mocked Baal's prophets before the people. He called down fire that consumed everything. He prompted people to confess Jehovah. He somehow produced the rain. You see, the people got it, didn't they? Elijah's prayer was that they would see that he had done all these things by the Lord's power, by the Lord's will. Ahab didn't get it. Ahab focused not on the impotence, not on the powerlessness of Baal, not on the worthlessness and the failure of Baal's prophets. He didn't even focus really on that miraculous fire or on the refreshing rain. He did not focus on the Lord, but he focused on Elijah. And ultimately, I believe, he did so. His goal was to stir up Jezebel's anger, as we see with the climax of his report, how he, that is Elijah, had killed all the prophets with the sword. Incidentally, it's very possible that Elijah himself didn't even go down to the Kishon Valley. He gave the order, but Ahab makes it sound as if Elijah himself had thrust the sword. But Ahab ignored the very God whose revelation he reported to Jezebel, giving a distorted report of Jehovah's revelation, a revelation, beloved, that included and must include God's irresistible power of blessing and cursing, of grace and of judgment, of life and of death, as Paul says. The aroma of life or the smell of death. But Ahab's message very simply was, Elijah has attacked us. Beloved, Jehovah's revelation has a purpose. We Read about that in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And God's purpose is a twofold purpose. It's not always blessing and grace and life. But for those who reject it, it is cursing and judgment and death. The gospel message of blessing and grace and life through Jesus Christ for believers is at the very same time, it is an indictment, it is an accusation, it is a charge against unbelievers, against those who are hardened into their unbelief. To them, it is indeed a smell of death. Yet make no mistake about it, they understand the accusation. They understand that they are being told, in essence, you're wrong. No matter how lovingly it might be said, they understand that they are being told, you're wrong. You're in danger. And again, no matter how lovingly it's said, they don't like it. They hate that message. They hate those who proclaim it. Similar, beloved, to when we as believers, whether as children or young people or adults, refuse to engage in illegal or ungodly or inappropriate activities and instead desire and strive with God's help to live according to what is pleasing to God, that is an indictment. Our very actions are an indictment against those who live opposite. For example, boys and girls, if you are with some other kids and they plan to do something that is wrong, that you know they should not do, and you either turn and walk away or you say, no, I'm not going to do that, your actions, your words tells them that they are wrong. And it's often met with anger and hatred and hurtful attack or scornful laughter. Not only is there a twofold purpose to God's revelation, there is a twofold response, isn't there? Either believing by the grace of God or rejecting. God spoke His mercy and grace through the fire that came down. And if you think about it, beloved, that fire, it went right past an unworthy, it went right past a guilty people who deserved to be consumed, and it consumed the altar of sacrifice in their place, much like the fire of God's wrath came right past a guilty people upon the cross, upon Jesus on the cross, and consumed Him instead of you and me. But at the very same time, God spoke a message of judgment and wrath through the execution of Baal's prophets, which was reacted to in the second place through Jezebel's wicked response of unbridled anger. Again, also the fruit of revelation, either faith by the grace of God or anger and rejection. Her unbridled anger was also the fruit of God's revelation, as her response was far from the people's. It was not the Lord, He is God. But her response was more, heads will roll. Somebody is going to die. Somebody is going to pay. Because it was an attack against her. We've seen something of this in recent weeks in our world, haven't we? With Al-Qaeda and the death of Osama bin Laden. Al-Qaeda has taken it as an attack against them. They're out for blood. Heads will roll. Somebody is going to pay. This was an attack against Jezebel. These were her prophets. They were prophets of her gods. And therefore, God's judgment on His prophets was also a judgment on her, with a clear message that there was no place for her among Jehovah's people. And in her anger, she responds with a threat of death. Verse 2, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. You see, beloved, the wicked cannot hurt God Himself. So the wicked go after God's people. They go after His instruments to try to stop the mouth, the voice of God. We must understand that this was an episode in that ongoing struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This was not just a battle between Jezebel and Elijah. If it was, it would mean nothing to us? And if it was, then Elijah clearly lost, as we see in the verses to come, and he is an example for us not to follow. One commentator says, "In Jezebel, Satan strikes out at the gracious revelation of the Lord and thereby at the coming messianic salvation. In Jezebel, the powers opposed to God take on flesh and blood for a little while and breathe threats and slaughter against the one in whom the power of God's revelation worked in a mighty way because he had to prepare the way for the Christ." Satan, through Jezebel, once again was trying to stop God's redemption of his people. He was trying to stop the coming of the Messiah. And this attack has been true throughout history. Many have been tortured and martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. We think of the time right after after Pentecost. Peter and John were arrested and beaten and whipped, and they were thrown into prison. And later on, Peter was martyred for the faith. Many of the apostles lost their lives for the faith. Paul suffered various kinds of sufferings in his ministry, and he too was martyred for the faith. We think of the martyrs at the time of the Reformation who ran to the stake with joy, singing psalms and hymns of praise as the flames were consuming them because they felt privileged to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Those against Christ have always tried to silence Christ by putting to death those with Christ. And the effect of the gospel message upon the wicked was clearly seen with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. After he had preached, we read, "When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him." They gnashed their teeth. They couldn't bear to hear about the resurrected and victorious Lord Jesus Christ. They acted like rabid animals, growling and snarling and snapping their teeth. And beloved, this will continue until Jesus Christ returns, as Jezebel points to the harlot of Revelation 17. Which represents full-grown anti-Christian power that tries to destroy the church. This is the effect of the gospel on Satan and his wicked hosts. They cannot stand it. They will attack it. And that is why Jesus says, "If they hated me, they will hate you." And that's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Why? Because the gospel is offensive. It is a stumbling block to those who don't believe. The light always exposes what's hiding in the darkness. Truth is the mortal enemy of those who love the lie. That is why the church can never be at peace with the wicked. There is a war going on. We are not to be surprised by it. God's Word warns us about it. Satan, we know, employs different strategies of attack. Today, for example, society, through civil rights, tries to force the church and believers to accept and acknowledge as legitimate, ungodly, unbiblical, anti-biblical practices and desires. And for those who would dare to stand up for the truth, they are accused of hate crimes. The wicked society around us at the same time acts as if it is tolerant of Christianity. It's just another religion. That's fine. You have your freedoms. But the truth is, our wicked society would rather have us think that the wicked world isn't so dangerous. That it's really kind of friendly. Maybe even a bit fun. We don't have to worry too much. But there is a danger for the church and for believers, beloved, to take off the armor of God, to put down the sword by watering down the truth of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. There's a danger to try to make friends with and be at peace with the world, to get along with the world. And I'm talking here about in the sense of us compromising with them in order to make life comfortable for us. And it's a danger, beloved, because Satan only strikes at those who are a threat to him. If you're not a threat to him, he'll leave you alone. Is Satan bothering you? You see, if we remove the offense of the gospel, we have no gospel, because by its very nature, it is the good news of Jesus Christ and His saving, His salvation from sin. If we remove the offense of the gospel, it is to deprive the world of what it desperately needs. Ahab left out of his report what Jezebel desperately needed to hear. The world must be told, no matter what their reaction, the world must be told of their sin and their need and of the only hope in Jesus Christ. The world must be told that there is no place for unbelievers in the world to come, in the new heavens and on the new earth. But again, the danger for believers is, and the church is trying to gain friendship with the world, but that means to take the world's side. And James makes clear that that means to be at enmity with God. Satan does not want the world to hear the truth. Satan wants the world to continue to lie peacefully sleeping in that peace of death. Our beloved believers are indeed called to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and that includes integrity and honesty and righteousness by God's grace, which on the one hand is to the benefit of our unbelieving neighbors and might even be appreciated by them as they gain from the believer's godly life. But that godly life also includes saying, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Telling them about Jesus Christ, the only Savior that they need too. Inviting them again and again and again to come to church. Again, by our very godly life, it is going to be very offensive to some. It may even be despised and hated. Sadly, and I know this is true in my life, sadly, sometimes we try harder to look and act no different than our unbelieving neighbors, as if to give them the impression that the only thing that's really different between you and me is I go to church once or twice on Sunday. Sometimes we try harder to look and act no different than our unbelieving neighbors in order to gain their acceptance, which, intended or not, gives them the message that we really don't want to be associated, at least not outwardly, with the Christian faith. But beloved, what are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of losing our life? Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Are we afraid of losing our possessions? The Bible says we have unlimited treasure in heaven that will last for eternity. Are we afraid of losing our friends? The Bible says Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. What are we afraid of? You see, beloved, we have no need to fear. As we notice, Jezebel's wicked response was overpowered by the providence of God. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, and then we read about the threat. Indeed, her threat was serious. She meant what she said, and her wickedness is evidenced in her ungodly oath, calling for judgment of death from her gods upon herself. Yet, really, it was a safe oath for her to make, as Jehovah had already proved the powerlessness of Baal. Her gods couldn't do anything to her, no matter what. Yet she was held back by divine power. You see, Jezebel seems like one who would act first and speak later. However, notice, she does not send an executioner on the spot, but she sends a messenger telling Elijah of her plans, giving him time to escape. Now, some say that was because Elijah was so popular with the people at that moment that she didn't dare to put him to death right then and there. But there's no evidence of that in Scripture. There's no evidence that she was scared of anybody. In reality, she was giving all of them a 24-hour notice of what she was going to do. The fact is, the Lord frustrates the plans of the wicked. When David was running from his son Absalom, the Lord frustrated Absalom's plans through David's treasonous counselor Ahithophel, turning that counsel to foolishness. In Matthew chapter 2, when the angel came to Joseph in a dream, the Lord frustrated the plans of wicked Herod, who sought to put to death the Christ child. The Lord has frustrated every attack of Satan throughout history to try to stop the messianic line, with the ultimate frustration being on the cross. Jezebel was held back by God and could only make that sword flicker in the sunlight before Elijah's eyes and not use it against him. The seed of the serpent was not able to release all his wrath against Elijah, but had to wait until the fullness of time when that sword would be used against Jesus Christ, and he would not be spared. Jezebel was restrained for the sake of Christ, who later would do battle with the unrestrained power of sin. Jezebel's power was broken by the Christ to come, who is victorious over Satan, who frustrated Satan's plans. Only he could defeat the evil that seemed to defeat him as he crushed the serpent's head. And in Jesus Christ, people of God, we have no need to be terrified of the attack of the wicked. Satan will indeed do all that he can to torment and scare and threaten and to throw us off. But Jesus Christ has gone the distance. Satan is defeated, and those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone are victorious both now and forevermore. And though Satan would be able to shut every one of our mouths, yet he cannot stop the gospel of Jesus Christ from gathering the church. He cannot stop Jesus Christ from coming again to put His enemies away forever. He cannot stop our Savior from taking us to be with Him in the glory of heaven. And therefore, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, we are to stand firm, because God's revelation includes something more for us, doesn't it? It includes that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It includes, as Psalm 46 says, that God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. It includes, as Psalm 62 says, that our salvation is secure with God. And it includes, as Paul says, that nothing, not the devil himself, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan and this wicked world can take all that we have in this life. Can take even our very breath of life if God would allow. But they can never take away our salvation. They can never take away our eternal life. And therefore, indeed, beloved, we have a glorious message to tell. The only message of hope and salvation that is greater than any threat. And as the church preaches peace with God for those who believe, it is also to preach judgment for unbelievers, because Christ's sacrifice not only secured peace for the church with God, but it also secured the judgment of God for the world. The message must go forth that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And we can preach with confidence, beloved, because the gospel will be victorious in those for whom God determined to save. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider such a great salvation and sing out, "And can it be that Christ should die for me?" we praise Your most holy name. We pray, Father, that You would indeed give us courage because of that message of truth, which is eternal. Give us courage, O Lord, to live this life, to walk this life in a way that pleases You, that gives one message, not a message that contradicts, but a message that is clear, that Jesus Christ lives and reigns today, and our hope is in Him alone, in His blood and righteousness. And Father, continue that great work of gathering together Your church until she is complete. Make us ready, Father, each one of us, for that day when He comes again. Lord God, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in His name we pray. Amen.